Welcome to Only Baptist Church and our online service for Sunday the 2nd of May. My name's David Greaves. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Well, it's been another crazy week in this world, a world that seems to be becoming crazier week by week. The news this week seems to have been dominated by two big stories. On the one hand, the devastation in India, with the coronavirus apparently out of control. We pray that the resources they so urgently need in terms of oxygen, ventilators, PPE and vaccines will be found to halt the terrible spread of the virus. And on the other hand, who paid for the wallpaper in the flat above number 10? Well, the good news is that we can put that craziness aside as we meet together through the internet, if not in person, to worship and praise our God, to lift our prayers to him, and to open his word and have him speak to us. So let's just open our meeting in prayer. Lord, as we come before you now, you know all about us. You know the successes and failures of our last 7 days, the challenges that we may be facing, the joys we found in different aspects of our lives. And we pray that you will meet with us now as we lift our praise to you, as we direct our prayers to you, and as we consider what you have to say to us. Thank you for the freedom we have to come before you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our opening song is an encouragement to us to set aside all the things that may be troubling us, all the many distractions of our lives, and to concentrate on the Lord. Be still. The song talks about the presence of the Lord being here and the power of the Lord moving in this place. I don't know where you are physically today, but be assured that spiritually the Lord is with you at this time. We don't all need to be gathered in the same building for the Lord to know where we are and to meet with us. So our first song, number 40, Be Still for the Presence of the Lord.
Come back.
We're going to turn to prayer now, and Sue Lynch is going to lead us in our prayers of intercession.
Let us pray. Father Almighty, we stand in awe and wonder at who you are and what you have done for us. We will be forever grateful for the sacrifice you made in sending your Son to the cross as a payment for our sins. We thank you and praise you. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You have a plan for our lives which is the best life we could ever lead. Forgive us, Father, when we stray from your ways, when we think we know best. Please fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit so that we are better able to serve you in the days ahead. Father, we pray for our family and friends, especially for those who don't know you as their personal Saviour yet. We pray for those who are unwell, for those who are undergoing treatments, or those recuperating at home. We pray for those who have long-term conditions. Help them to stay strong and bring them hope of better times. We pray for those with relationship problems, those experiencing difficulties in the workplace, and those seeking employment. Show us, Father, how we might be the answer to our own prayers. Father, we pray for our children and young people. They have experienced such a difficult year, missing out on so many of the normal activities they engage in. Thank you to those who are helping to support and encourage them as they readjust. We also pray for those who feel lonely and isolated. May we be willing to provide company and conversation. We thank you, Father, that through the lockdown we've been able to meet, support and encourage each other with the help of modern technology. We thank you for those who bring us teaching from your word each week and also lead midweek Bible studies. We pray that you will guide us towards the right person to be the next minister of our fellowship here in Oni. Father, we think of the Queen and the royal family as they, like so many others, come to terms with the loss of a loved one. Comfort them all, we pray. We also pray for our government and pray that they will make wise and just decisions. We thank you for answered prayer regarding the rapid rollout of the COVID vaccines. We pray that the distribution of vaccines globally will be administered in a fair manner so that the less developed countries can protect their citizens too. Father, we pray particularly today for the distressing situation in India. Our hearts go out to the many who have lost loved ones or are desperately seeking beds, oxygen and ventilators to help save their relatives. We pray that all that can be done to relieve the situation will be done. The pandemic has shown us many things, and perhaps most importantly that we live in one world together, your world, and we ask for your grace and mercy to meet all our needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Sue. We're turning to music again now with two songs, sung one after the other with no comment in between. The first encourages us to praise God because he is great. His work is perfect. He is a God of faithfulness and justice. He is good and upright. And the second picks up on the first of God's Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So our two songs are number 26, Ascribe Greatness to Our God the Rock, followed by number 223, I Lift My Hands Together.
Zion, to you I sing, for you're the one who reigns within my heart. I lift my hands to the coming King, to the great I am. I sing, for you're the one who reigns within my heart. And I will serve no foreign god or any earthly treasure. You who are my
to turn to God's Word now, and our current sermon series, Stories from the Old Testament. Really, these are histories rather than just stories, because these are records of events that actually happened. You may remember we started right at the very beginning with God's wonderful work of creation and the perfect world that he created. We then saw how that perfect world was spoiled when sin entered into the world, rebellion by man against God, and the ongoing consequences of that sin. We looked at Abraham, who was the first of the great patriarchs, leaders of God's people, and the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants, if the people were wholly devoted to God. And if you were with us last week, you'll have heard Martin explaining the significance of the Passover, when the Israelites were spared the last of the great plagues in Egypt, when the firstborn males of both men and animals were killed. Well, today we're picking up the story of the Exodus again, the Exodus of the people, the Israelite people from Egypt, and we're moving forward about 3 months from the Passover, but we're still in the same year, so that would be 1446 BC before Christ. So what's happened in those 3 months? Well, the Israelites were allowed to leave Egypt, and they'd headed out into the desert towards the Red Sea. God had gone with them, guiding them, by pillars of cloud during the daytime and by a pillar of fire at night. The Egyptians, who had let them go, perhaps realized the mistake. They changed their minds because they realized just the loss of the slave labor that had been provided by the Israelites over centuries, in fact. So the Egyptians set off in pursuit. The Israelites appeared to be trapped up against the sea, but God miraculously brought them through on dry land while the pursuing Egyptians were engulfed. And so the Israelites began their wanderings in the desert. But after only 3 days, they were moaning at the lack of fresh water. God provided for them then by sweetening the water, so that it was drinkable for them. So off they go again, but they're very soon moaning again, this time at the lack of food. Again, God solves the situation by providing for them. He provides quail, which appear in the camps in the evenings, and manna, which is like a type of bread that appears around the camps in the morning, and they're given very strict instructions on how and when they are to collect that manna together. Soon they're complaining again about the lack of water. And yet again, God provides for them, this time by instructing Moses to strike a particular rock at a place called Horeb, from which a spring of fresh water springs. Not only does God provide physically for them, but he also provides protection for them. He protects them from their enemies, notably a band of marauding Amalekites. And then finally, after travelling for about the 3 months, they arrive in the desert of Sinai, and they set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what an amazing campsite it must have been. Something like 600,000 tents. An ancient forerunner to our modern Glastonbury, perhaps. Or sadly similar to the worst of the refugee camps that we continue to see in the news, when people are forced from their homes and their security. And naturally, God has a reason for bringing the people to this place. He's going to speak directly to them. Over the centuries, he's spoken through intermediaries, like the patriarchs Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. But for all of the time that the people were in exile in Egypt, they'd heard nothing from him for almost exactly 430 years. It's a long time. But now God wants to renew the covenant he made with Abraham all those centuries ago. But this time, the covenant will be with all the people. So God gives instructions through Moses that the people are to be prepared, and at the appropriate time, they're to approach the base of Mount Sinai, and they will hear him speaking to them. God pre-warns them that he's planning to make a new covenant with them, that if they obey him fully, he will be their God, and they will be treated as God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people respond that they will do everything the Lord says. And so the scene is set for this historic event. And we'll pick up the story now from God's word as Sue reads for us from Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 16.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
So God certainly made it clear to the people that it was he they were meeting on the mountain. By the incredible physical signs, the thunder and the lightning, a dense cloud covering the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast that grew and grew into a crescendo, and then smoke and fire billowed up from the mountain, and the very earth trembled. Then it says that Moses spoke and God answered him, calling him to ascend to the top of the mountain. There he told Moses to warn the people that they were not to attempt to force their way up the mountain on payment of death. Then God spoke and the people heard. And what they heard was what we know as the Ten Commandments, the fundamental rules by which the people are to live if they are to become God's treasured possession. It was a frightening scene, and it was so frightening that the people pleaded with Moses to speak to them himself rather than them hearing directly from God. Moses attempts to calm the people, and then he ascends once again to the top of the mountain to communicate with God. Now, not only did God speak the words of the testimony that we call the Ten Commandments, but if you read on in Exodus, you'll see that they were also written down. Moses brought two tablets of stone down with him, on which were inscribed the Ten Laws. In chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 18, it says that the tablets that he brought down were inscribed by the hand of God himself. Why two tablets, you may ask? Were the commandments split between the two? Perhaps laws 1 to 5 on stone number 1 and laws 6 to 10 on tablet number 2, perhaps? Well, no, remember that this is a covenant, an agreement between the two parties. Now, if we have an official agreement to sign, perhaps when we're buying a house, we're quite familiar, quite used to signing two copies, aren't we? One for the seller and one for the purchaser in that case. As it was with this covenant, so the tablets were both the same, carrying all the laws. One copy for God and one copy for the people. Both copies are to be stored for safekeeping in the Ark of the Covenant, which we see described in great detail in the following chapters of Exodus. So why did God give the Ten Commandments? Well, I suppose the simple answer is that they gave the Israelites, and subsequently the rest of the world, a set of standards to live by. If all of these rules were to be fully obeyed, we would have a perfect society. But also, these commandments tell us a lot about God himself. Our God is perfect. He's perfectly righteous. So he cannot possibly do anything that is sinful. He's perfectly just, punishing those who deserve punishment and loving those who can keep his commands. And he is perfectly loving. As we shall see, he's even able to love the ungodly. God wanted the Israelite nation to be that perfect society, and the whole world would be blessed if it had such a model to aspire to. Well, if we read on through the Bible, particularly the next chapters and books in the Old Testament, we'll see that there are many more instructions and rules given by God to Moses. But these commandments are different. They were actually written down by God, and they endure to this day. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you can compose them, or condense them, I suppose, down into just two. Love God and love your neighbour. The first four, I think, come under that category of loving God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? You shall not make for yourself any idols to worship, whether they be physical images or even non-material things. You can't be loving the one true God if you're making your own gods to replace him. You shouldn't misuse the name of the Lord. You can't be loving if you're dishonouring him by using his name as a swear word, for example. And you should honour God by observing the weekly rhythm he's established. 6 days you can work and 1 day of rest put aside for worship. You remember that that 7 day rhythm was established by God himself at the creation. On the seventh day God rested and saw that all he had made was very good. It's a rhythm that's been proved to work in many, many circumstances. Over the years there have been experiments around the world to change this rhythm, the weekly rhythm, by perhaps having longer or shorter weeks. But they've all ended in failure of one sort or another, with perhaps increased stress levels or maybe other physical consequences. And in some ways that 7 day rhythm even applies to the natural world. I was reading recently about the tennis tournament at Wimbledon, which traditionally has a rest day on the Sunday at the end of the first week. They normally only play then if the first week has been badly disrupted. They call it then the People's Sunday, don't they? Well, apparently that break is partly to allow the grass to recover after the pounding of the first week. But this may soon be changing because science has led to the development of grass strong enough to go for 2 weeks without a break. So, loving God for those first four commandments. And then loving other people, loving our neighbour for the remaining six commandments. Honour your father and mother. Well, you can't love others if you have no respect for them. You shall not murder. Well, quite obviously, you can't be loving your neighbour if you're attempting to kill them. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that's not honouring to anybody, is it? Not honouring to any relationship, especially those that have been made in the presence of God. You shall not steal. Well, you can't be loving another person if you're taking what is rightfully theirs. You shall not give false testimony. Lying is not permitted, especially about other people. And you shall not covet anything belonging to your neighbour, even his wee donkey. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, or anyone else for that matter, is the cause of so many of the problems in society today, isn't it? Because it involves jealousy and greed. So why were the Ten Commandments originally given? Well, perhaps to give people, God's people, a framework for a society that would be honouring to God in every way and would reflect the values of that God. People would be able to see what God is like from the way the people who worship that God live their lives. The Ten Commandments were written in stone by God's hand so that they endure. And they're still relevant today. But in what ways? What ways are they still relevant to us? Can you imagine a perfect society? If the Ten Commandments were kept perfectly in this world, it would be a perfect society. Have you ever tried to imagine what such a world would be like? Well, there'd be no need for us to lock our doors when we go out. There'd be no need to worry about our children meeting strangers. There'd be no need for complicated safeguarding rules. There'd be no need to worry about scam emails or phone calls. All things that trouble us today, I'm sure. And so the list would go on of things that actually we wouldn't need to worry about. And many jobs would no longer be needed. We wouldn't need prison officers. We wouldn't really need security guards. We wouldn't even need armed forces. And what about the police? Well, they'd perhaps just be reduced to giving us directions when we're lost. They certainly wouldn't need to chase after criminals if there are no criminals. And think of all the money we could save. There'd be no need for nuclear, chemical or conventional weapons. There'd be no need for secrecy or security fences or places like GCHQ. Well, of course, we only need to look around the world today or perhaps delve into history to see that such a society doesn't exist on this earth and never has, except perhaps in literature. There's Utopia, written by Sir Thomas More. No, not the centenarian who we all came to admire during lockdown, the Sir Thomas More who was formerly the Lord Chancellor and wrote the book Utopia back in 1516 about a perfect society. Or perhaps Shangri-La, perhaps slightly more modern, in the book Lost Horizon by James Hilton. And the reason that such a utopian Shangri-La doesn't exist is because of sin. Mankind is incapable of perfectly keeping God's laws since sin came into the world back at the fall, as we learnt when Phil spoke about this a few weeks ago. Even the Israelites, who'd promised to do everything that God asked as part of the covenant, soon slipped away. In fact, even while they were waiting for Moses to come back down the mountain with the tablets of the testimony, there they were scheming together to make an image of a god in the form of a golden calf that they could then worship. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 32. Yeah, mankind is incapable. And in Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, if the Ten Commandments are setting us an impossible standard, what's the point of them? Well, perhaps there are four points I'd like to make. The first is that they point us to God. In the same way that the commandments painted a picture to the Israelites of the God they worship, they of course paint the same picture to us, because despite the centuries of human history that have elapsed since the commandments were given, our God hasn't changed and will not change. He is eternal and unchanging. He is still perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and worthy of our praise and worship. So the perfection of the Ten Commandments continue to point us to God. But they also perhaps point us to Jesus, because the standards that were set by God also haven't changed, nor has our ability to live up to those standards. The commandments make us aware of our own failings and our inability to reach that perfect standard by our own efforts. We come to realise that it's impossible to follow God's perfect standard in everything we do, everything we say, and even everything we think. It's only when we come to that realisation that we can't achieve God's standard alone, that the need for a saviour makes any sense. If we are to be right with God, we need to acknowledge our weakness and ask him for forgiveness for our failings. And the wonderful news is that God is able to forgive, because someone else has already paid the price for our sin, for our failures, for our weakness. The only person who was able to pay that price was Jesus, because he alone was able to live that perfect life and could therefore take our place and endure the punishment that should be ours. We can be redeemed by placing our trust and our faith in Jesus. And it's by God's grace that we are saved. So the rest of that verse that I read from Romans just now, Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." So the commandments point us to God. They point us to Jesus. But what we do have to realise is they're not the means for our justification. It's important to add that the only way for us to be justified or made right with God is through Jesus. We cannot use the commandments as a route to our justification, because we've already said that it's impossible for us to achieve the necessary standard alone. So no matter how good we think we are, no matter if we've always tried to do the right thing, we will still have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Salvation is by faith and not by works. I suppose another way of looking at this is to say that God justifies the ungodly, and that you won't find that in any other religion. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, the commandments are a way that we should live as Christians out of love for God. It isn't that we should try to obey all God's commandments to find favour with God. In fact, it's the reverse. Because God loved us and made us right with him, we as Christians should strive to follow his commandments out of love and respect for him. And every day we should recognise that we continue to fail, and come to him to acknowledge our weakness and our failings, and ask for forgiveness and grace. Thanks be to God for his justice and his mercy, and his forgiveness through the death of Jesus in our place. Amen. Well, our final song reminds us that God is with us through all the twists and turns of our life. When we're feeling lost or afraid or in darkness, we can look to God for guidance. His word is like a lamp shining in the darkness, showing us the way. It's song number 1066. "What thy word is a lamp unto my feet."
Light unto my path. Thy
Well, thanks again must go to our musicians and to the Sues, Lynch and Hanson for praying and reading for us. And thank you for joining us today. It's been great to have you with us. For now, let's just close in prayer with some words from the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.